I want you to turn with me in God's Word to the Psalm number 119. And I want to bring you a message tonight which I believe is most appropriate to this present day. The text is 126, verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. This text of Holy Scripture is bang up to date in its analysis of the general spiritual and moral decline. As in the age in which it was written, so today, the root cause of the decline in our generation is the refusal to take God's word seriously. Here is something for which man is culpable. And even though God has revealed himself, yet there is this damning indictment upon the sinner. He does not like to retain God in his knowledge. However, Christians must not only realize what the problem is, Christians must know how to react to that problem. The deepening corruption in state and society is such a challenge to the church that she cannot ignore it. Christians today simply cannot afford to be apathetic. Apathy adds to the problem. Apathy incurs guilt. But rather those who love the Lord, those who love the truth of God, must be roused to action. First and foremost, however, they must be roused to prayer. And what better prayer than this in the present circumstances? What more appropriate supplication than this in this hour of crisis? But to fall upon our faces and to cry because we feel the burden of the age so much upon us. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. In this text, we have a plea for divine intervention in days of declension. I want you to notice, first of all, in our text, the sacred standard. God has given to us a rule, an authority, a guide by which we are to live. And that's why the psalmist talks about the law. You'll notice the mentions of the law. And the law is mentioned in the psalm, in fact, so frequently that we cannot but notice how important it is. This psalm, in fact, speaks of the law no less than 25 times. And it opens with these wonderful words at the beginning: blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 also starts by speaking about the law. There is that wonderful revelation of a happy man in Psalm 1. Who delights in the law of God and meditates in that law day and night. So by the very mentions of the law, by the frequency of the mention of the law, is emphasized to us tonight the importance of the law. God counts it so important that he has mentioned it numerous times. And we're not to fail to get the point that the law is sacred. Not only do the mentions of the law illustrate its sacredness, the meaning of the law also reminds us of its sacredness. Just going back to the original language of the Old Testament, the word in the English, law, comes from a Hebrew word, Torah, which in turn is a derivative of the other Hebrew word, Yara, which means literally to project, to issue, to point out, to show, to instruct, or to teach. And so the law, in essence, is God's instructions. His
pointing out of his supreme and sovereign will to men. And that's what he does, actually, in the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And that is indeed what he does in the Scriptures in general. This holy, this sacred book is to be our instructor. This holy, this sacred book is to be the sole rule of our faith and practice. Now I want you to think about the majesty of the law. See, David gives us this interesting description in verse 72. He describes the law as the law of God's mouth. So we're thinking therefore about something that has been spoken by the Almighty. Then again, the Old Testament also reminds us that in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that these things were written by the finger of God. Come over to the New Testament. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also showed how sacred the law was in his ministry. He speaks, opening his mouth, teaching the people as one having authority and not as the scribes. And he says, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You read the Sermon on the Mount. You find out exactly how strict Christ is in his explanation and exposition of the law. He shows that this law has not merely to do with the actions of man, but more seriously, it has to do with the heart of man. On the one hand, when there were those saying to the letter of the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, Christ deals more with the spirit of the law, and he tells in this, pointing out again the strictness of God's command, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. The Bible goes on in many other places to talk again about the majesty of the law of God. It's called in verse 142, truth. Thy law is the truth. Do you remember Pontius Pilate? As Christ stood before him, the governor asked him this question, what is truth? And of course, in many places the Bible actually answers that question. For instance, John's epistle, his first epistle, says the Spirit is truth. Not that the Holy Ghost is the abstract principle of truth. Same as when it says God is love, it doesn't mean that he is the abstract principle of love. Love fills out the very nature of God, it fills out his being. And so does truth fill out his being and all the persons of the Godhead. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, thy word is truth. And here in verse 142 of Psalm 119, without any definite article in the original, we are told, thy law is truth. In other words, the law has the same character as the God who gave it. The Spirit is truth. The word is truth. The law is truth. And as our great and glorious God is a God of truth, and as he is a God without iniquity, so the law of God and the word of God in general is a faultless and faithful thing. True from the beginning, says the psalmist. True and righteous altogether. How holy, how sacred, how glorious, how majestic is the law of God. And what God has said is then perfect and precious, and we simply cannot treat it as we please and think to get away with it. So we have the sacred standard. I want you to notice, secondly, we have a shocking sin. For though the law has the character that it does have, the amazing thing is that many treat it as though it was worthless. And the psalmist points this out in the expression, they have made void thy law. Imagine, God's holy law, God's sacred standard. And to men in general, it is as though it was worth nothing. Proved by the very way in which they treat it. But what does it mean to make void the law of God? Well, really, it means to break it, to set the law at defiance, to treat it as though it is absolutely no claim of obedience upon us. Making void the law of God is that conscious effort of sinful man to release himself from obligation to the rule of God Almighty. And mind you, it's not just a handful of people who are doing it. Nor is this a sin which is committed in one way only. There are many doing it. And they're doing it in many different ways. In the psalmist's day, just keeping it in its immediate context, David is really indicting his oppressors with this crime of making void God's law. If you read verse 121 and 122, there were proud people who persecuted David for righteousness' sake. He says in verse 121, I have done judgment and justice, leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good, let not the proud oppress me. So David was a man who was hated for righteousness' sake. And these men, these proud men, these vain men, these empty-hearted men, hated him. And by hating him, and by persecuting him, and by their pride and their haughtiness, they were guilty of the worst possible sin of making void the law of God. You see, the sin of oppression, which is no new thing under the sun, which continues even to the present day in more countries sometimes than we realize. The sin of oppression is contrary, in fact, to the whole standard of God Almighty. And it is against the very heart of the law, which is love. Somebody came to Jesus Christ one day and said, Master, which is a great commandment in the law? And he replied something like this. It is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. But here were men who hated David. Here were men who despised David, not simply because of what he was, but because of who he loved and because of the sacred standard by which he lived. They despised him. They looked down upon him. And motivated by pride, which is the root cause of every sin, a sin which God hates, a sin which, against which God declares his hatred in the scriptures of truth, motivated by pride, they were breakers of God's standard. They were making void the law of God. Beware, listener, tonight of the sin of pride. There's a great C.S. Lewis who said, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And then I want you to think of how the legalist makes void the law of God. There are many legalists in our Lord's day. And he was in constant confrontation with them. There were those who were part of the orthodox religion of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Supposedly religious men, supposedly living to the honour of God Almighty, and yet they had devised a substitute for the law of God, or something at least which they set alongside God's law. They had their own standards, they had their own doctrines, they had their own commandments, and they taught for doctrines the commandments of men, treating them as though they were equal to the revealed truth of God's word, setting them alongside what God has said, and yet at the same time making void the law of God by those false standards. There are many legalists even today. Legalists in religion, and they say, well, if you just live a good life, if you just follow the way that we set for you, if you just do according to our word, then all will be well. You'll have acceptance with God, you'll make it to heaven, you'll have your place in paradise. Really? acceptance with God, using his name while all the while you're making void his law. The libertine makes void the law of God also. How many of them there are again today? The antinomian teaches that the gospel does away with the moral law. He claims to be a Christian, but now he says, well, because we're under grace, there's no more moral law. So I'm no longer bound by the law. I refuse, he says at heart, to be bound by any moral code. I am a free man in Christ. He has liberated me, and now I shall live as I please. To the antinomian, the gospel and the law are incompatible. But what does the Apostle Paul say in the book of Romans? Answering the same error, Romans 3:31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. He says in another place in the same letter, shall we sin because we're under grace? God forbid. The law and the gospel, incompatible, contrary the one with the other. Ezekiel Hopkins, the great Puritan, said, we find the same rules for our actions, the same duties required, the same sins forbidden in the gospel as in the law. So the gospel and the law do not run against each other. Do not run against each other. Any man that tells you that grace frees you from the obligation to obey the law of God is a man who simply does not know the gospel, who simply does not understand the gospel. He hasn't Christ in his heart. You know what Christ does when he comes into the life? You know what the gospel does when it's applied with the Spirit's power? The Bible says God writes on the heart the law, his own law. And that, therefore, as a result of that, he says, the believer says, or the words of the Epistle of John, God's commandments are not grievous. Oh, how I love thy law. But those that deny that the law is divine also make it void. How does the psalmist describe God's law? Well, he describes it as the law of Jehovah. There is time for thee to work, Lord, for they have made void thy law. You see, the law of God is divine. But many, even in the pulpits of our land, reject the truth of the divine scriptures. They poo-poo the doctrine of inspiration. And denying inspiration, well then the law of God has no authority. The only authority which the law has, the only authority which the Bible has, it has because it is a divine book. But take away its divineness, take away its inspiration, and this book and the law of this book has no right to rule any man. Because if it's not inspired, then it's not what it claims to be. It's false. It's faithless. And if it's false and it's faithless, then you can then be a law to yourself. Can I say something more on this subject? Those who do not preach the law for the right purpose make it void. Why do we preach the law? Well, we preach the law for mercy and not for destruction. Let me turn you to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And here's a verse which every Christian should memorize. It simply says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, it is the law that shows us our need of the gospel and of a Savior. Matthew Henry comments on this verse, The law declares the mind and will of God concerning men, and at the same time denounces a curse against man for every failure in his duty. And so it is proper to convince them of their lost and undone condition in themselves, and to let them see the insufficiency of their own righteousness, to recommend them to God. The law brings a sinner to the end of himself. The law brings a sinner to realize that he cannot save himself. Some people say, well, if I obey the law, it will save me. Really? If I obey the law, my sins will be pardoned. Really? You know, as a matter of fact, obedience is a debt due of itself. What's a debt of itself? Can't be made the payment for another. So let me just make it abundantly clear to you. The law cannot save man, rightly considered, rightly proclaimed. It is in order to bring a man to an end of himself and help him to see that he is without strength, that unless God saves him, he will be lost forever. That's the right preaching of the law. The law points out our own hopelessness and therefore brings us to realize that we need a sinless Savior to save us. You know, in our day, rulers are also making void the law of God. The present British government, in so many different ways, by acting according to its own ideas, its own standards, by not building civil law upon the moral law of God, has, in effect, made the law void. It is by the law. It is by the word. It is by the wisdom of God that kings have their authority. By me kings reign, says the book, and princes decree justice. What do we see? Are our rulers living by the book? Are they reigning in righteousness? Are they governing rightly? Just think about what's happening in Parliament at the moment. Our government is planning to introduce a civil partnership scheme in which we will have gay marriage in all but name. And then think about the government's attitude towards transsexuals. If they have their way, we will have transsexual marriages. And a man who has the operation and is changed to become a woman will be able to marry a man. And then have a new birth certificate stating that he was really born a woman. How low. How despicable can a government be? And what's the outcome of all of this? What are the consequences of men abandoning God's standard, of making void the law and being a law to themselves? Does it contribute to the welfare of mankind? Does it cement society? Read the prophetic portion, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll get the answer to the question, all right. This know also, says the apostle, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Such are the awful consequences when a man, when a people, when rulers depart from the sacred standard of God's holy law. The sacred standard, the shocking sin. Now I want you to notice in conclusion the suitable supplication. What else could the psalmist do? In the most difficult circumstances in which he was placed, in this great challenge which faced him in his day, there was only one thing he could do. The only thing he could do was pray. And so we have this supplication set before us. He feels at an end of himself. And though he is going to stand up for what's right, he knows in the final analysis that if the tide of evil is going to be turned, that if things are going to be different, then no less than a divine intervention is needed. So he cries out, stirred in the spirit, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. I want you to notice here the motivation of the psalmist's prayer. Here's a man who loved God and his truth. And when wicked men were making the law void, and even because they were making it void, David loved it more and more. David valued it above fine gold. His sentiments were absolutely opposite to the sentiments of the world. And loving the truth, and loving the God of truth, he naturally grieved at the offence done to God Almighty by those who were making void his law. Look at how he expresses this in verse 136. Oh, the emotion. Oh, the passion of the man. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Loving God, he hated that which was opposed to God. And he says in verse 128 of this psalm, I hate every false way. His loving God made him hate what God hated. What else could he do, therefore, but cry out to God? And aren't all Christians commanded in the Word to do the same? This is a day of trouble. The decline deepens. The apostasy grows. We feel almost helpless against the tide of evil. And yet, God says in his word, there's one thing that we can always do. We can always pray. Call upon me, he says, in the day of trouble, and I will answer you. Christian, are you just one who bemoans the sad state of affairs and does nothing about it? Or are you sincerely, earnestly, constantly seeking the face of God that he might intervene? Are you crying out from the depths of your spirit, oh, that thou would rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence? Are you crying out that the Lord would raise up a standard? Oh, here's a promise that you can rely upon for that prayer. When the enemy comes in like a flood, praise his name. He's going to raise up a standard against him, but he'll not do it. He simply will not do it if Christians don't pray motivated by love. The psalmist was also motivated by a sense of need. He knows he cannot wait any longer. He knows the crisis is such that an answer is needed immediately. And the time of spiritual and moral declension really is a time of tremendous danger, if you could only see it. The Bible says sin is a reproach to any people. But here in England, the people of our land have had the Bible for so long, and yet have rejected it and become so secular. They have not only a broader approach upon themselves, but let me suggest to you that they have put the whole land in the most precarious position. Oh, come, some people will say, that's scaremongering, but is it? What does the Bible say? It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. My friend, England is close to hell because the people, many preachers, and our present rulers are making void the law of God. You can't do it and not expect a consequence. For every soul there is a reaping. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. And how earnest then should Christians be in their praying? This, brethren and sisters in Christ, should be our daily supplication. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. O Lord, before things get worse. O Lord, lest this nation should be abandoned. O Lord, intervene. Come now and intervene. O Lord, it is time. It is time. It is time for thee to work. Think of the expectation of the psalmist's prayer. Thank God this is an empty supplication. He really believed that God would intervene. And what's the point of us praying? Oh, what's the point of us praying if we don't believe that God's going to intervene? Some people may believe that God is able to intervene, but do we actually believe that he will? The psalmist believed that he would. And you and I can expect God to answer our prayers because of the love that he has for his own law. The Bible states, he has magnified the law and made it honourable. Where else do we see that better expressed but at the cross? Where God's law was satisfied in the death of Christ. Where Christ by his precious blood satisfied divine justice to reconcile unworthy sinners to their Maker. God at the cross magnified the law and made it honourable in the death of his Son. And I want to tell you this, the God that has magnified his law, and the God that has magnified his word above his name, will not suffer men to maltreat his truth and simply sit back and just do nothing about it. We may expect God to answer, friends, because God has a love for his own truth. And then we expect God to answer because God is holy. God is holy. How holy is God? Oh, we are really missing a consciousness in England of the holiness of God Almighty. A consciousness of the holiness of God Almighty. God is light, says John's epistle. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And that holiness is reflected in the law and in his word. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Romans 7 verse 12. And God, if he is holy, and he is, God will answer the prayers of his people concerned for his honour. And God will work. Yes. And he will rise at the right time. And he will intervene just when it's needed the most. But how will God answer? How can God answer this prayer? He may answer the prayer, first of all, by restraining men. That's the very least thing we would want God to do. If he did nothing else, then he could restrain men. I believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign. The King's heart, says the book, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Oh, that God's hand might be laid upon our leaders. That at least, if they're not going to go back on their wickedness, they will not progress any further. Timothy's epistle from which we read earlier says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made known unto all men. Oh, that God might restrain wicked men. Oh, that God might restrain godless rulers and godless governments. But God may do something else. As we cry out to him to work, God may actually work in mercy and bring men to repentance. Think of King Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil man, and a really evil man. He was, for a time, incorrigible. He filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. He encouraged the people in idolatry. He was a leader in a national departure from God. And yet you read the history of Manasseh in the Old Testament. How merciful God was to him. Captive. Under the jurisdiction of a foreign king. God spoke to the heart of Manasseh. God challenged directly the conscience of the man. And God brought Manasseh to repentance. And the last of his days were lived out for God. It's a marvelous story. How God's grace, God's mercy reached such an evil man and brought him to salvation. Oh, we would want that, wouldn't we? We don't crave judgment. We're not dying for a display of raw power from the Almighty. We want our God to honour himself in grace. Show what his mercy can do. Display the power of his precious blood in the conversion of unworthy sinners. But if God doesn't restrain men, and if God doesn't bring them to repentance, God will work to remove men and to ruin men. Somebody said once, when men have made void his law without repentance or remedy, then God will most certainly move in judgment. I think of Sodom, perfect example. When Sodom's iniquity had risen to its fullness, this is what the Bible says. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. He has set them forth, says the book, as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. O sinner, beware. Beware of going on in your lawless ways. Beware of continuing in your rejection of God's standard, rejecting God's word, saying no to Jesus, saying in your heart, I will not have this man to rule over me. Beware lest God's patience finishes, lest his spirit ceases to strive with you, and nothing will be left but damnation. Oh, beware. God may well this night work on judgment. God may well, before this night passes, say, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. There was a great Bible commentator, Albert Barnes, who said, by all the evil done when the law of God is set at naught, by all the desirableness that the law should be obeyed, by all the dangers to the souls of men by its violation, this prayer may now and at all times be offered. That every Christian here might offer it in real sincerity, and that we might see it answered even in our day, that God will intervene, that God will vindicate himself, and that God will send upon us showers of blessing, for Christ's sake. Amen.